turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 22. I want to read verse 31 through 34, a parallel account to what we looked at this morning in Peter's failure. Luke 22:31, and then I want to slip over to Galatians chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, that he might put you into his sieve. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. There's your ministry. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. All right, let's skip over to Galatians chapter 6. You probably are familiar with this passage. It's one of the great passages dealing with church discipline and the purpose of church discipline. Galatians 6, verse 1 through verse 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, if he's fallen into the ditch, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he's only deceiving himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Father, we thank you for these days that you have, we believe, allowed. With all that we're reading about in our newspapers and hearing on our television, the latest in the life of a man whose ministry is now in shambles and whose life is in pieces, we pray that you will allow these moments to be moments when we will be most teachable and most open to self-examination and self-correction. I pray that you would use these moments tonight to teach us and to really encourage one another and to pray for one another, to uphold one another, to love. And when we see a brother or a sister err, may we be able to go with the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of gentleness and seek to bring about restoration. May that be our goal always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I really blew it this morning by not stopping in the middle of that story on the blonde and the Cadillac and finishing it tonight. I think we might have had both of the wings full. We love those kinds of stories, don't we? Tonight I want to answer a number of questions that are sort of a follow-up to what we started with this morning. First of all, I want to answer the question that we ask, why do people fail? Or if you want to make it leaders, why do leaders fail? Why do we fail in the first place? That's a question that needs to be answered. We have a tendency to put those who preach the gospel of Christ on a higher level than ourselves. We have higher expectations of them, and rightfully so, because the Scripture does. But by the same token, we must remind ourselves that those who are in spiritual leadership positions are human, just as we are. The first reason why we fail is because we're human. Sounds very obvious, but it's true, and we forget it. We fail because we are mere men. Paul put it so well in 2 Corinthians 4:7 when he says we have this treasure. What is this treasure? This glorious gospel of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In these vessels of clay. We're only human. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God has chosen to give us this glorious message of Christ, and yet He uses such fallible human instruments? We're only earthen vessels, pots of clay, that can be broken and shattered at any moment. We're only earthen vessels. And that's why we fail. I am always amazed at how many people are amazed to find out that my wife and I are human. That's incredible. I, some time ago when we were with another couple here in the church, got to fooling around one night and with guitars. This other guy, man, plays a guitar. And I sang Old Shep while they videoed that. Now, the tape has been destroyed. You can't see it. But you remember Old Shep? I mean, some of you, that kind of dates you. But Old Shep was not real popular, but it was a song that Elvis, I think Elvis Presley sang years ago, obviously when he was still alive. And but it was one of those moving songs, or I used to sing it in school, and you'd try to bring everybody to tears before it was over with. Anyway, I sang that night, and all the singles here at the church, not the singles, but the career, the college and career, found out that tape was out there, and they wanted to see it because they just somehow didn't believe that was me. And the only response they could have after they watched it was, you know, it's really interesting to find out that he's human. Now, I have never questioned my humanity. And Connie has never questioned my humanity for a moment. And my girls have never, and my in-laws have never questioned my humanity. They'll tell you, I'm very human. But isn't it amazing how we tend to take people who are in spiritual leadership positions and we put them up on a pedestal and we expect that they're not going to fail? And you know what happens when we do that? We set them up for failure. One of the reasons why I told you this morning some of my own weaknesses and how vulnerable I am in some areas is because maybe you'll pray all the more for me. And if you do, then to God be the glory. That's what we need to have for all of the leadership here in the church and around the country. Let's not forget they are human. We're living in a day when we love to make heroes out of almost anybody. We've got to have our heroes. And even in the religious world, we've got to have our heroes. And a man experiences a little bit of success, and then we want him to endorse books, and we want him to fly here and there, and we want him to be on television, and all of these things. And somehow we just forget the guy is human. The woman is human. That's the first reason we fail, because we're human. You see, Jesus expected Peter to fail. He didn't expect anything out of Peter and the rest of the disciples but failure. If that's what God expects of us, and He knows that's what we're going to do, then we should not be putting one another up on a pedestal. Now, the second reason we fail is because we lack single-mindedness. We lack single-mindedness. Isn't it amazing the number of times in God's Word that it tells us of the woes that will beset a man or woman who is double-minded? James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't upbraid. But on the other hand, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let not that man think that he's going to receive any help from the Lord. He won't, unless he's got a single mind. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money, for you'll love one and you'll hate the other. Matthew 6:24. But you cannot serve two. You can't have your mind bent on this world and the best of this world and eternity too. It's a contradiction. You cannot do it. One of the reasons we fail is because we get our eyes set on the best of this world Now, I'm not, again, pointing fingers at the bakers. But one of the biggest criticisms I have heard in recent weeks, not so much the immorality, that can be forgiven. But what about all the money that's been given to PTL and the way it's been used? To heap luxuries, a luxurious lifestyle upon oneself. That is sort of unforgivable in the Christian world. Single-mindedness is extremely important. And when we fail and when we set ourselves up for failure is when we are not single-minded. We're not bent solely on serving Christ. You remember Jesus when he tells Peter and the disciples, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to be raised again. And Peter said, Lord, no, this can't be. And Peter said, you get behind me, Satan. He addressed Peter as Satan. For you know not, you don't have your mind set on the things of God. When we don't have our mind set on the things of God, we're setting ourselves up for a horrible failure. If you're not single-minded in your Christian life tonight, there's coming a point when you are going to fail. And it's going to hurt. You're going to be like Peter. You're going to go out and you're going to think about it and you're going to weep. But it's coming. You know why? Because if it didn't, then the Bible wouldn't be true. Jesus said you can't do both. If we could, then there wouldn't be any failure. But we can't, and he knows we can't. I love those verses of Paul in Acts chapter 20 where he's now heading towards Jerusalem. And he says, I go bound in my spirit. Paul was in tremendous turmoil. He says, I'm bound in my spirit because I don't know the things that are going to befall me when I reach Jerusalem. But he says, every city I go into, I am being warned about the things that are going to happen to me. But then he says, you know what? None of these things move me. You know why? Because I don't count my life dear unto myself. My one goal in life is to finish my course with joy. And the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a man who was single-minded in purpose. That even the threat of persecution could not deter him from finishing his course with joy. What a marvelous verse. If you're graduating this year from high school or college, I would suggest you make Acts 20:24 one of your theme verses. Single-mindedness. We fail because of a lack of one purpose. There's a third reason why we fail, and this is perhaps the most obvious apart from the fact that we are human, and that is that we lack accountability. We fail for lack of accountability. You show me a man whom God has gifted and he is under a board of men to whom he is open. And there's no limit to what that man, that ministry can do. And I think we've seen that in many national leaders. Godly ministries like the ministry of Billy Graham. Now, the Bible again warns us over and over again about not being accountable to one another. A little Greek word, allelon, one another, occurs numerous times throughout the epistles. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But you exhort one another daily. There's that accountability. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Incredible verse. Lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're all subject to that hardening process that comes through the surrounding circumstances that we all live in of sin. We become hardened. We become deceived by it. And that's why we need brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to take us aside and ask us some of the hard questions. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, Let us consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and even more so as you see that day approaching. Now there's accountability. I have a sneaky suspicion that Oral Roberts and Jim Baker, and I'm not pointing fingers, believe me, I want the spirit of this to be understood. I have a sneaky suspicion that these men became so powerful in the eyes of their followers that no one dared ask them some of the hard questions. Such as, are you singular in purpose? Or maybe even a more practical question, what kind of a lifestyle do you believe most glorifies God? Or questions such as, where is all of this money that's coming in really gone? We need to ask one another the hard questions in life, such as, are you filled with the Spirit today? Wouldn't that be a good question? Every time you came up to a brother or sister, you said, are you filled with the Spirit today? Be a great question, wouldn't it? If we knew we were going to have to give account to one another, it makes a tremendous difference. Amen. You're going to prepare yourself, aren't you? You don't want to be embarrassed if some brother or sister comes up and says, are you filled with the Spirit today? Have you had time with the Lord today? What has God been sharing from His Word with you recently? Those are great questions. Why don't we ask one another those questions more? We ought to do that. That's accountability. I heartily recommend a book to you that I've mentioned the last couple of Sundays called John Piper's book, Desiring God. This is a rather lengthy quote, but I think you'll find it so interesting that I want to share this with you. I heartily recommend this book. Two chapters, one on prayer and one on money, were so convicting that if you don't want to be convicted, don't read it. I read them and I was convicted. On money, the use of money, and on prayer. Now here's what he says in this chapter on money. He says, a wealth and prosperity doctrine is afoot today, shaped by the half-truth that says, we glorify God with our money by enjoying thankfully all the things that He enables us to buy. The reasoning is like this. Why should a son of the king live like a pauper? And so on. Jesus was the king and He lived like a pauper. The true half of this is that we should give thanks for every good thing that God enables us to have. That does glorify Him. The false half of this subtle doctrine, subtle implication, is that God can be glorified in this way by all kinds of luxurious purchases. If this were true, Jesus would not have said, sell your possessions and give alms. Luke 12:33. He would not have said, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. In Luke 12:29. John the Baptist would not have said, he who has two coats, let him give away one to him who has none. The Son of Man would not have walked around with no place to lay his head, Luke 9:58, if that were true. And Zacchaeus certainly would not have given half of his goods to the poor. God is not glorified. Listen to this. God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves, no matter how thankfully, what we ought to be using to alleviate the misery of the unevangelized, uneducated, unmedicated, and unfed millions around the world. The evidence that many professing Christians have been deceived by this doctrine is how little they give and how much they own. God has prospered them, and by an almost irresistible law of consumer culture, baptized by a doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity, they bought bigger and more houses, newer and more cars, fancier and more clothes, better and more meat, and all manner of trinkets and gadgets and containers and devices and equipment to make life more fun. Now he says they will object. Does not the Old Testament promise that God will prosper His people? Indeed. God increases our yield so that by giving we can prove our yield is not our God. Isn't that a marvelous thought? He increases our yield so that by giving we can prove that our yield, our money, is not our God. God does not prosper a man's business so he can move from a Ford to a Cadillac. God prospers a man's business so that 17,000 unreached people can be reached by the gospel. That's 17,000 different tribes, peoples, nationalities around the world that haven't been reached can be reached with the gospel. He prospers a man's business so that 12% of the world's population can move a step back from the precipice of starvation. I just saw in today's paper, and some of you maybe did, New Ray Stevens' song, Lampoon's TV Evangelists. On many stations, the most requested song is, Would Jesus Wear a Rolex on His Television Show? Would Jesus be political if He came back to earth? The song goes on. Have His second home in Palm Springs and try to hide His worth. Jerry Falwell says, I don't ever remember a time when people driving trucks, talking on CB, sitting in restaurants were having such a heyday, ridiculing all that is Christian. National credibility for the cause of Christ, in my opinion, is at an all-time low. What's happened? Well, in my opinion, it's powerful men in Christian circles who've been put on pedestals, and because they become so powerful in the eyes of their followers, no one dare ask them the hard questions that we ought to be asking one another. There's a proverb, chapter 18, verse 1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He who rages against all wise judgment, or he rages against all wise judgment, all sound wisdom. We have that temptation, each of us, to isolate ourselves, not to be accountable. I really want to say at this point, I thank God for the men in this church who've made me accountable. I really do. There's times I haven't liked it. There's times I go out of those elder meetings and I think I'm going to resign. They don't appreciate me around here. I go through that poor me syndrome. There wasn't a one of those guys that cared what I had to say tonight. I look back and I see the wisdom of it. I really do. If I was running this thing, well, God only knows what this would be. Only God knows. And I would like to say, if any one of the elders, any one of the elders was running this thing, God only knows what it would be. You know why? Because He's meshed together a group of men that complement and supplement one another. We found that recently in some personality tests, how we all come out so differently and how we really complement one another. It's tremendous. But see, that's the way Christ intended for His church to be. It's a body. One man is not to do it. One man will run the ship into the rocks, and you'll do that in your own life if you're not accountable to somebody. If you think that you can isolate yourself and just get out there and do your own thing, believe me, the day is coming when you're going to wish that you were open for counsel. Every time I read that first chapter of Proverbs, it speaks to me over and over again. You rejected me in the day when I gave you sound wisdom, and now that the day of your calamity has come, I'm no longer going to listen to you. I'm not going to come to your help. You're going to be satiated with your own desires and filled to the full with your own devices, the very thing that you wanted, and you thought you wanted so badly. You're going to have all you want of it, and you're going to find out that it's not what's going to make you happy at all. How should we react when a brother or a sister fails? Three things. Number one, don't broadcast it about. That's the tragedy of what's happening today. It's broadcast all over. We've had the press calling here, local television stations, wanting to know if we got something to say. Something to say. What is there to say? It's all been said. It's been more has been said than should have been said. And newspapers, radios, wanting to add new fuel on the fire. It's all so senseless. And personally, I think that some of these TV evangelists have been wrong in ever talking to the press. That should have been a fact that was kept within the body of Christ. And every man should have been tight-lipped when he was asked. But because it didn't happen that way, in a sense, the name of Christ has been disgraced. You know, there's that great passage in the Old Testament. Jonathan and Saul had just met their deaths. It was a horrible way to die. Saul died in disgrace. You remember that ongoing battle that existed between Saul and David, and yet how David wouldn't touch the anointed one of God. And finally, when he dies, the news comes how he died, and everybody thinks David's going to rejoice. And what does he say? 2 Samuel chapter 1, he says, he lamented Saul's death. And he says, tell it not in Gath. And don't broadcast it in the streets of Ashkelon, Philistine territory, lest all of the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. What do we have today? All the pagans are rejoicing. Why? Because we violated the way God wants it to be done. On a plane on the way to Denver a few weeks ago, we happened to be seated right next to a woman from Mexico City. You could tell she was a rather wealthy woman, and very friendly woman. Lived there for 20 years. She brought two magazines that she'd picked up in the airport. One with a picture of Jim and Tammy Baker on the front, and the other with a picture of Jimmy Swaggart on the front. Now, that did give us an inroad a little bit to begin to talk about spiritual things. That was the only good thing I could see about it. But it's amazing. When we were in San Francisco, right across from the hotel where we were staying, a woman, when we stopped in to talk to her, and I wanted to sort of open the door and begin to talk with her about the Lord, because I was so bored by this time with Connie's shopping anyway. No, it wasn't really that bad. But she's looking through things, and I thought, well, I'm not interested in anything in here. I'll just strike up a conversation with this gal and see where it goes. So I did. And the first thing she said was, what do you think about these TV evangelists and Jim Baker? I tried to get the attention off of them as quickly as possible. But everywhere the world's having a field day with it. You know it as well as I do. Men of God should never have spoken to the press. Tell it not. Secondly, and this comes from Galatians 6:1, seek to be a restorer. Not a condemner, not a judge. Paul didn't write, now brother, I want you to judge this man. I want you to condemn this man. Now he said, I want you to restore him. If he's been overtaken in a fault, you restore him. The word overtaken in a fault here is the same Greek word from we would use today if you were a Greek to describe a car that slipped into the ditch. He's stuck. He's stuck there. He can't go anywhere. He's in the mud, in the slime. What are you going to do? Leave him there? No, you get down there in the ditch and you try to get that brother up out. That's what you do. Restore. A man has been overtaken. Now the word restore is a skillful term. It was used of a doctor who would mend and set a broken bone. It was also used of the mending of nets in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Peter and John are there mending their nets when Jesus called them to come and follow him, and he'd make them fishers of men. But it's really a medical term. It requires expert skill. You set that bone. You know, if you're a doctor, you don't just go in there like an elephant and begin to work on somebody. You diagnose what the problem is, and with gentleness, and we love doctors who are gentle, you set that bone and you seek to begin the healing process. Now, granted, there must be true repentance. And usually there are signs there when there's true repentance. But once true repentance has come, we no longer judge, we no longer separate ourselves from that person, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. But we restore. One of the things that we've been talking about in the elder board is this whole area of church discipline. When do you bring it up that there's a brother in the body of Christ that is living in sin? Or a sister? And we've tried desperately to follow the biblical guidelines, and sometimes they're not all that clear. You know, when do you exercise church discipline for what sins, and what sins don't you exercise church discipline? Those are really difficult, hard questions. But I can tell you this, that the one primary goal of all of the elders, the primary motive on the part of the elders and the pastors in this church, is to bring about restoration. And if that is not our primary motive in bringing it before the congregation, then we have absolutely no right to bring it before the congregation. not just to tell it to the church and to discipline a brother. It's to restore. And if it doesn't help there, then we can't do it. So seek to be a restorer. You know, I'm reminded, and this is why I have such mixed feelings about this whole episode with the Bakers. I'm sure that probably their ministry can never be what it once was, and I'm not even sure what it once was. I'm not saying that to be funny. I have had problems all along with the whole concept of Heritage Village. In my opinion, it's Christians supporting a wealthy park because they want to withdraw from the world, and Walt Disney's no longer good enough, so we establish a park here which basically only rich people can go to begin with. It just doesn't seem to fit in the biblical context of evangelism and giving. Now, those are my personal feelings, not the feelings maybe of all of our leadership. But I want to say this, that I don't think perhaps Jim and Tammy Baker's ministry can ever be what it once was. But that doesn't mean their ministry is over. I had one of our elders this morning, and I won't tell you who he is, but who was overtaken in a sin years ago, and God restored him. And I believe that God brought him to Wayside and his wife to Wayside to meet a need in our family. They're not as visible as they once were, but praise God, we all say, where would we be without them? He's been a steadying force on that elder board, and she's been a tremendous asset to this ministry. You know, one of the great problems we have in the church today is that when a brother or sister sins, and I'm talking now primarily about pastors, we have no process for restoration. We say they can never minister again, and that's wrong. Now, let's be honest about it. Some of the greatest ministries and some of the greatest spiritual insights come from failure, do they not? When a man is most equipped and ready to minister after he's been in the fire and his life has been opened before him like an open book and before his family, that's when he's most ready now to be an effective servant of God. Look at Peter. Look at Moses, a man who was a murderer. He blew it, but God had plans for him. God had plans for Peter. Yet all of the tragedy is that even though a man learns most in failure, we set him aside and we say, oh, we don't want to hear from you again. Man, you blew it. That's it. You only get one chance around here. That's unfortunate. All right, the final reason, or the final thing we should do, I'm not even sure where I am now. I'm getting so excited. Don't broadcast it. Seek to be a restorer. And thirdly, we should self-examine and enter into intercession for one another as never before. I think God is calling us as a church to more prayer. We felt that. This pastor is meeting together regularly now, early Tuesday morning for prayer. I think God is doing so many good things in our midst here. It's the perfect time for Satan to enter in and destroy something that God intends to be good. Consider yourself, Paul says in verse 1, chapter 6. Consider yourself. Look at yourself. Lest you fall into that same ditch. Don't point your finger. If you're going to point your finger, you point it at yourself. That's what Paul's saying. I had a dear lady come up to me a week ago. I think it was at the 10 o'clock service, and with everybody milling around. She said, Pastor, I want you to know I'm really praying for you. And it was sort of like, you know, I'm a little bit flaky in the mornings. I'll be the first to admit that. I don't always hear what everybody's saying to me on Sunday. And I said, well, I really appreciate that. But she could tell that it just somehow didn't totally register with me. And then she said again, did you hear what I said? I'm really praying for you. And then I heard, but it wasn't until even after I left, I thought, I wonder what she had on her mind. I wonder if she thinks I'm close to some sin or something, you know. Thoughts began to go through my mind. But I called her the next day and I said, I just want you to know that I heard what you said yesterday, but I didn't hear it right away. It took a little while for it to get through. And I said, I'm not sure why you said it, but I want you to know I really appreciate your saying that. You know, we frequently say to one another, I'm praying for you. Isn't that great? But you know, if we're really praying for one another, there's nothing that we can do any finer. There's nothing we can do any closer to heaven. There's nothing we can do any more beautiful than that, to be praying for one another. Let's become accountable to one another. If you don't have a brother or sister in your life that you can't go up to and they can ask you those hard questions, how are you doing spiritually? And what are you doing with your time? And how's your private time, your personal devotional life with the Lord? And what has God been sharing with you recently? And what passages of Scripture have you been memorizing? And how has God been speaking to you through His Word? And how's your family? We ought to be asking each other those questions. Hard questions. But those are the things that are going to keep us from isolating ourselves to our own destruction. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. This has been a kind of an unusual thing today for me, I know. We've got about 7 or 8 minutes left. I want us to pray, first of all, for our leadership. I want you to pray for each of the pastors on this staff. And I want you to pray for the elders. And then I would like for us to pray for each member, each person who considers Wayside his or her home. And then, simply because every first Sunday of the month we've been doing this, I would like for us to pray that if it's God's will for us to relocate, and it appears more and more so to be perhaps evidence that this is the direction God is moving us, then let's pray that He'll be glorified in this. Let's forget about the dollars and the cents, and let's just pray that God will be glorified, that He will keep our body pure. And I'd like for us to pray, and I want two of our elders, Larry Amstutz and Larry Heppes, if they'll go back to the microphone in the center. And in a moment, just lead us in these areas as we conclude this morning, or tonight, rather. Just spend a few moments praying. First of all, for the leadership of this church. And then for each other. And finally, that in our relocation, God will be magnified in the name of Jesus Christ that's been so drugged down into the defilement, and the debris of this world will be exalted through what takes place in the next several months. Pray silently right now.
Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening, and what an honor and a privilege it is to call You our Father. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank You that that You love us. We acknowledge You as the God of the universe. We acknowledge You as creator of life, sustainer of life, and a God that loved us so much that You allowed that perfect lamb to go to the cross to take the sins of the world, that Your Son went in our place. And Father, we can't thank You enough for that. Mm. And help us to never take that lightly. And Father, we thank You for Wayside Chapel and the work that You're doing in this body. And Father, I thank you for Steve and for the message that he shared with us this morning and this evening on just how weak we are. Mere humans. And without you, it's impossible to do anything. Mm-hmm. And Father, may we look to you for strength, for guidance and direction in every area of our lives. And Father, at this time, we want to lift up the pastoral staff to you. Mm-hmm. We thank you for Steve and for the godly example that he sets for each one of us. We thank you for the insight that you give him into your word. And we thank you for the boldness that he proclaims the gospel. And Father, I have to admit that many times it's painful. It causes us to look at our lives and realize that we need to change. But we thank you for your word. We thank you for Don and David and Dave, and we thank you for Sonny and bringing him to us. And Father, our prayer is that as we go forward as a congregation, that you would give the pastoral staff unity. Father, help them never to be tempted to compromise, but to stand fast on the truths of your word. We pray for their families. We pray for their children. We pray, Lord, that you would give each one of them wisdom in bringing up their children. Because we realize that Satan is alive and he's active, and his desire is to devour not only us, but our children. And we know, Lord, that if we take our eyes off of you, that we become so vulnerable. And I just pray that we would always focus on the cross and whatever faces us and the decisions that need to be made, we would ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? Mm-hmm. And Father, I pray for each member here. And Father, it's an overwhelming responsibility for the elder board and the trustee board to really comprehend the needs of this congregation. But you call us to meet those needs, and we covet the prayers of each person in this body. And Father, I pray for unity on the elder board. Lord, there's a lot of people that come here to worship that are hurting. Financial hurts, physical hurts, spiritual hurts. And you call us to meet those needs. And Father, how we pray that you would give us wisdom on how we can serve this body. Father, we thank you for the way that people have responded to this relocation project. And Father, we know that many, many of them have sacrificially given, and we know that you honor that. But God, help us not to run ahead and try and figure out how all this is going to come together. Mm-hmm. But may each one of us spend more time on our knees, just praying to you. So whatever the outcome is, you would receive all the honor and glory and praise, because you and only you are deserving of that. Father, I thank you for this evening and for the time that we could come together and just sing praises to you, open your word, and worship you. And I just thank you for Wayside Chapel and the plans that you have for us. And help us always to give you the credit, for it's in his name we pray. Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're all-knowing.